Back in my seminary days, I drove a school bus during the school year. It's a great job for a student. You go very early in the morning and then go back later in the afternoon. But there was one drawback from that particular kind of employment. Summertime. You're out of work. So what could I do to make a little bit of money? I was rather dependent on Mary's job full-time around the year, but contribute a little bit of money to the household income. Well, I umpired slow-pitch softball. And one game sticks out in my mind very clearly. On this particular game, the same player I had called out at first base in a really close play. You just one of those bang-bang plays. Could have gone either way. Well, the next time this guy batted, he hit the ball and tried to stretch a single into a double, and I called him out at second base. Again, a very close bang-bang play. The guy probably thought I had something against him. I didn't know him from Adam's house cat. Well, he came up to me in between innings, and he said, "Ump, you're going to hell for lying." Well, I ejected him from the game. In fact, the only player I think I ever ejected from a game in slow-pitch softball. And he didn't know me at all. He didn't know that I was a child of God, saved, secure, and on my way to heaven. But he told me I was going to hell for lying. What is the sin that sends someone to hell? Is it lying? Or murder? Or adultery? Or blasphemy? Or stealing? Or any combination of these or other sins? Well, you know, you might be surprised to learn that the only sin that condemns a person is unbelief. Jesus himself made that clear in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 18. Notice what Jesus said. "Whoever believes in him," speaking of the Son himself, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Several times back and forth in a positive and negative way, Jesus states that the defining factor between heaven or hell for someone is belief or unbelief. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying, unbelief can be traced to four basic sources. First of all, there's intellectual unbelief. Science, philosophy, even religion explain God away. Secondly, there's experiential unbelief. The hurts and the heartaches of life, maybe even the failures of Christians, cause people to turn away from God and not believe. Third source is familiarity. The things of God become so commonplace and ordinary to a person, they cause that individual to cease to be amazed and awed and wonder at who God is. And then finally, indifference. You get so caught up in the things of life, work, family, money. God is a million miles away from your thoughts. Well, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus encountered unbelief from, I believe, the last two sources, indifference and familiarity. The familiarity of the crowd and the indifference of the Father with whom he connected in these verses. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll begin looking at verse 43. The familiarity of the crowd and how Jesus confronted unbelief with truth. And then as we look at the unbelief of the Father, we'll see how he conquered that unbelief with grace. And there we go again, as we've seen over and over and over again in John's Gospel. Truth and grace. Which John chapter 1 verse 14 says Jesus was full of. Overcoming unbelief. So notice, first of all, Jesus confronted unbelief with the truth. Now we see the truth confronting an inadequate respect toward Jesus. Verses 43 through 45. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now you know what the 2 days means. It's the 2 days he had spent in Samaria ministering to those hated people and they recognizing that he is the Savior of the world. After those 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. We have an expression that has cropped up. I don't know if it came from this passage or this concept. Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. A prophet has no honor in his hometown because they are familiar with him. Now, what is reported in verse 44 that Jesus had said is given verbatim in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 13, 57, Luke 4, 24, but Mark 6, 4 through 6 is instructive to us in regards to what we're saying. Notice Jesus, as he's talking to his hometown people, his homies, the people of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. You know, it's interesting that that word marveled means astonished, surprise. Now think about it. How can you surprise Jesus? How can you astonish the Son of God? Well, one way is by unbelief. He marveled, he was surprised, he was astonished at their unbelief. And the only other way, it says Jesus marveled or was astonished or was surprised by the great faith of a Gentile woman that was placed in him. The two extremes, unbelief or great faith, were those things that astonished Jesus. Now, look at verse 45 that says something kind of a little bit pushing against or contradictory to what I've been saying. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. The Galileans welcomed him, but Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor in his own country. How do you reconcile that? Well, I think the writer, John, is intentionally bringing our minds back to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. As I said when we preached through that passage, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They looked at Jesus as some wonder worker, some miracle man, instead of, in fact, who he was, Messiah. And so these Galileans, his own people, welcomed him in that same mindset. They had been to the Passover feast. They had seen all the miracles Jesus performed. And so they thought, yeah, the show is coming to our town. And they had an inadequate respect for who Jesus was. But then we turn now to the father of this very sick child in verses 46 through 48. And we see how the truth confronts insufficient faith. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Notice this desperate father for just a moment. You ever wonder what his attitude toward Jesus was before this, before his son got ill? Well, we can only guess, and that's not always a very safe thing to do. But if he was like most people, my guess would be his attitude toward Jesus was indifferent. Notice how he's described. He was an official. Most believe that he was part of the administration of Herod Antipas. And so he was a man who was financially well off, highly respected. C.S. Lewis put his finger on the pulse of most of humanity when he wrote, "How hard it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything is going well with us." Everything was going well with this father until a situation arose over which he had no control. And it shook him out of his indifference. and brought him to Jesus. But notice, even then, he was telling God what to do and how to do it. Come down to Capernaum and heal my son. It's interesting what desperation causes us to do. We start bossing God around. We think we've got the whole plan and the idea figured out. And we start telling God what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. But then notice in verse 48, Jesus gives this piercing truth to this father and to the crowd. So Jesus said to him, unless you, and that you, friends, is plural. We would say in West Virginia, unless y'all. Or as my daughter-in-law from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania would say, unless yuns. We love making fun of her when she says that. Yuns. It's the plural you. As we say in Illinois, it's you guys. Kind of put that nasal thing. You guys. You get the idea. It's plural. So Jesus directs this piercing truth to the Father. He says it to him, but he's speaking to the crowd. Unless y'all believe or see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Isn't it interesting that many Christians believe that miracle-producing faith is great faith? But what does Jesus say in this passage? If you need signs and you need miracles, you need wonders, that's no faith. That's unbelief. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says quite correctly, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So unbelief is confronted by truth. Jesus wanted to confront the unbelief of this father, but more importantly, confront the unbelief of the crowd in demanding signs and wonders. But then, being full of truth, he was also full of grace. And Jesus conquered his unbelief with grace. Grace conquered a desperate situation. Verse 49 through 52. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. No beginning to get better. He was healed instantaneously. Now, John chapter 1:14 tells us Jesus walked this earth to reveal his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how did Jesus reveal God's glory in this passage? Well, you got the three omnis, okay? his omnipresence. Capernaum to Cana was 20 miles away. And so Jesus healed this boy at a distance. Distance was no problem for him. He revealed his omniscience. He knew which child was the son of that man and where he was in Capernaum. And finally, he revealed his omnipotence. He healed the boy instantly. He didn't begin to get well. When Jesus spoke the word, the fever left the child. And he was healed instantly. But not only did grace conquer a desperate situation, grace captured a desperate soul. Look at verse 53. The Father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Now, isn't it interesting? Earlier in this passage, the Father believed the word that Jesus said, but now it says, he believed. You see, his belief went beyond what Jesus could do for him, and it centered in to what Jesus was to him. You see, I think a lot of people in our culture, that's their belief. They want to believe in what Jesus can do for them. Heal my marriage. Fix my finances. Give me another job, rather than believing in what Jesus is to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 declare, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." When D. James Kennedy wrote the text for Evangelism Explosion, a wonderful evangelism training program, he was careful to clarify what we mean by the invitation, "Believe in Jesus." He first describes what saving faith is not. The first thing people mistake for saving faith is this, Kennedy wrote, "an intellectual assent to certain historical facts." Some people believe in Jesus Christ the same way they believe in Napoleon or George Washington. They believed he actually lived. He was a real person in history. But they are not trusting in him to do anything for them now. Kennedy calls this kind of belief mere intellectual assent. He then describes another kind of belief that falls short of saving faith. Temporal faith is a step in the right direction, he says, but it still falls short. We might say that when you trusted in the Lord for your finances, you had financial faith. You trusted in the Lord to take care of your family, you could call that family faith. You trusted in the Lord to help you with your decisions, you might call that deciding faith. Or on trips, you had traveling faith. There's one element in all of these things that there is in common. They are temporal. But saving faith is trusting in Christ to save you from the penalty of your sins, to save you eternally. That's saving faith. Folks, and folks watching via live stream, have you ever come face to face with the truth of your unbelief? Now, you can pretty that up any way you want to, but just strip it down to its bare essentials, it's unbelief. Have you looked into the mirror of God's word and seen your unbelief as God describes it? Receive his grace as the eternal remedy for your sin. Our church, for a number of years, has supported Alexander and Natasha Velechkin. Natasha is with the Lord now. Alexander is still alive and ministering. But he wrote out his testimony several years ago. Alexander was, in his younger days, a thoroughgoing Russian atheist. And he was a weightlifter, training for the Olympics. And somehow into his possession came a Gospel of John. And he said, "Oh, great, I want to read this book and study it so I can refute all these Christians and their arguments." So he began reading the Gospel of John. Just one problem. The Gospel of John showed him his unbelief, like a mirror shows the defects in our appearance. And he threw it away. But then he said, literally, word for word, "But it was too late. The word of God had already done its work." And he trusted Christ as his Savior. Folks, that's someone coming face to face with the truth of their unbelief, but also being captured by the grace of God. Have you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it reveals our unbelief, our sin, but it also reveals your grace, your love, how you loved us so much you sent Jesus. Not to be born as a babe in a manger. Oh, that was just part of the plan. But he was sent to be born, to grow up, to live a perfect life, and to die as the sacrifice for our sins. And to be raised again the third day. Thank you, Father, for your grace that takes care of our sin problem. And Lord, I pray for anyone watching on their computer, anyone listening here in this worship center today, that today they would face up to the truth of their unbelief and receive the glorious gift of your salvation. Respond to your grace. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.